He says, your ways and your doings, verse 18, have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness. Wow. You know, if an evangelical church said that today about the sins of America, you'd have about 50 people. Right? I mean, when was the last time you heard an evangelical pulpit, you know, Smiley down there in Houston? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you know, 15,000 people, and now in my day, it was Oral Roberts. Something good is going to happen to you today. Right? I mean, so Joel Osteen says, oh, I don't ever want to say anything negative. I'm here to encourage you. Okay, let's talk about Jeremiah. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness. Well, you know, I want to encourage you to repent. Because the greatest thing that can happen to you is you get right with God. Right? The best thing that could ever happen to you is you change direction in the course of your life. If you don't follow me on Facebook, you missed what I put up today about how excited I was to teach. But in a very, as kindly as I can say it, what we're going to study, and you're seeing in our nation today, is the curse of God on a nation, is He gives fickle, foolish, corrupt leaders and lying prophets. That's God's curse on a nation. Do I need to fill in the blank on where America is today? I mean, we're having it displayed on our television sets, aren't we? We're having it when someone says, I never want to say anything negative. And they're in a pulpit and I'm only going to be positive. Well, that wasn't John the Baptist's message. That wasn't Jesus' message. He said, repent. If you don't repent, we're going to see it today in John 8. If you don't repent, you will die in your sin. That's a positive message to there's a way out, but you have to acknowledge where you are first. We do this with child rearing, don't we? We should. The consequence that you are having right now is your doing, your ways, your sin. This is not mommy. This is not grandma. In our world, it's Mimi and Pop-Pop, but this is not Mimi. This is not pop up. Your doings, your sin. You broke the rule. You. Jeremiah is very clear to them, but notice at the same time, he cries. I'll never forget my daughter. What was Sarah when we went through the, was she three when we went through her saying the word stupid? Was she more of four? Three, two and a half? Two and a half? So, We did not allow our children to say the S word, you know, stupid. And the good news was for us is that Sarah, our little girl, always was, she's still that way today, very verbal. So she would tell you when she sinned. My son, not so much. But my daughter would say to you, you know what? I said stupid today. I mean, she would just come home and tell you that she, and the other great deal was, her older brother, 17 months older, was really a Nazi, and he would always turn her in, and he would always throw her under the bus. So we went through a whole process. I don't know. It must have been 2 or 3 months in that 2.5 year period. I always say this, if you don't break the will of a child by the time they're 5, your teen years are going to be horrific. If you don't break the will of your child by the time you're 5, your teen years are going to be, I didn't say break their spirit, I said break their will. A child's will must be broken by the time they're 5. They must respond to a parent or a grandparent's admonition by the time they're 5, or they are in deep trouble because you've given them a groove of they don't have to listen. I remember when my wife and she was overwhelmed sometimes when David was about 3 and Sarah was about 1. They were 17 months apart. And I used to say to my wife, I would say, sweetheart, stop talking. And spank. Because there's a little girl out there that's going to hate you because she's going to marry our son one day and he won't listen to girl tone of voice. And so we walked through that. Well, Sarah, Sarah would play with the next door neighbor, and David would come home every day and say, "Sarah, what's that, a bad word?" She said, "Stupid." Because he was a Nazi, and he would always throw her under the bus and turn her in. And and so we would look at Sarah, and we would say, "Sarah, did you say a bad word today?" "Yes, I did." "What is up with that?" "Yes, I did. Are you going to stop?" "No." So we went through this process, and she got spanked. We would say, "Okay, Sarah, you know, here's what the Bible says." And she's 2 and a half. "Children, obey your parents." My daughter had memorized, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord," but in fact, she was 2 and a half because she heard it all the time. She heard it constantly. And so she would get spanked before supper, you know, and we would talk about it, and we would pray, and it was a 30-minute process, and she would get 2 or 3 swats, and we don't say bad words. We don't say bad words. We do not say bad words. And the next day, "Dad, Sarah said a bad word. We were playing with the neighbor, and she said he was stupid." "Sarah, did you say he was stupid?" "Yes." "Are you going to stop?" "No." And this was several days of this, and we had been trying to teach it, so it wasn't like anything that we were just pouncing on her. We had been talking about this for a long time, and you know, when you ask a 2 and a half-year-old, "Are you going, do you understand you're not supposed to?" "Yes." "Are you going to stop?" "No." I mean, this is, okay, you better break that. You better break that at 2 and a half. You better. Because if you don't, your teen years are going to be terrible. And I praise the Lord, my teen years with my daughter were phenomenal. She was a great, great, great teenager. She is a great mom today. She has got a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old, and she is a great wife, and she is a great mom, and she loves the Lord, and our kids know Bible, our grandbabies know Bible verses, and they know Christian songs. They have a whole repertoire. There we go. I knew it started with an R. They have a whole repertoire of 8 songs they sing. Just the other day, she sent us a picture of Braden, 3, had done his food was in the shape of eggs and a pancake, I think it was, and it was Jonah and the whale, and Jonah being thrown over the side of the ship, and he had made the ship, and here's little fish in the water, and then the big whale, and Jonah, I mean, he's 3, and he loves Jonah, he loves Zacchaeus, they sing all these songs, but I took Sarah finally, maybe the 4th night in a row, spanking. And I was just I was 30, 29, 30, and I just had never seen just such stubbornness. Most likely from her mother's side of the family. But I mean, I just never, I'm joking. you get that right, Mickey. And you know, I started to cry. And I started to cry. She's 2 and a half. And she said, and I tears started to drip down my cheeks. And I said, "Sarah, I don't want to spank you again, but I love you enough that I'm going to spank you every single day until you stop disobeying God. Because one day you're going to have children of your own." And 2 and a half-year-old, they don't understand what I'm saying, right? But I said, God, you won't be in mommy and daddy's house anymore. And I just, the tears are running down my face. She started to cry. That was when she broke. Her will was broken at 2 and a half. And she has had her moments. But I can go back and tell you in her bedroom at Beale Air Force Base when she was 2 and a half, when her will was broken, it was because her daddy cried. She came in the next day after praying with a friend, and she walked up to me, and she went, "Daddy, I said no bad words today." Now, when I'm around there with the little grandbabies, I'll say the word stupid, and she looks at me like this, "I can't believe, what are you doing?" My point in telling you that story is, look at Jeremiah. He says, "Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace." So it's one thing for us to be very frustrated at what we've seen in the last 2 weeks. And as a 30-year 1 month military officer, I cannot tell you, some of you have heard me say it privately or on a deleted file from Sunday night, you know how frustrated I am. But the question is, are we grieving for our nation? Are we grieving for what we see coming? Or are we just angry? And Jeremiah, why he's known as the weeping prophet, is he entered into the pain of his nation that he recognized what God was doing. And he recognized the pain the nation was going through. And even though these people are going to be angry at him and rebellious toward him and try to murder him, fast forward 20 years from now, he says to them, he says, "Oh my soul, I am pained in my heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace. Because you have heard, oh my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Is it happening yet?" No! Josiah's in charge. They haven't even discovered the law yet. It will be 3 more years until they discover the law in the temple, which have been turned into a brothel. And then they're going to celebrate the greatest Passover since they came out of Egypt. So the greatest Passover in hundreds and hundreds of years, that's still in the future. And yet Jeremiah can look beyond that and he sees where his nation is going and the heartache and the break and the death and the hurt. So stop and think where we are right now. We're in the middle of a once in a century pandemic. We have possibly the greatest hurricane to ever hit the mainland, hit the southern U.S. coast since 1850, barreling down today. We've just lost a 20-year war in Afghanistan, and do you see a nation repenting? Does anybody see a nation repenting of our sin? No! We're doubling down on our sexual perversions. We're doubling down on all of our iniquity. We're doubling down on marriage is optional, and who you marry, and when you marry, and how you marry, it's all optional. We're doubling down on corruption in our nation's capital, at all levels of government. We are doubling and tripling and quadrupling down on something, and by the way, we have a severe drought going on in California. We have inflation. We're having to print trillions of dollars to support ourselves because of all of the things going on in our nation. And do we see national repentance, national prayer and fasting? Do we see national revival? No. We don't. Jeremiah could look beyond what was happening with the godly Josiah and he said, "I see the sounds of war. I see the sounds of God's judgment. I see what's going to happen." And he says, "I am brokenhearted. Destruction upon destruction is cried. For the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment." He's not talking that moment. He sees this prophetically when Nebuchadnezzar comes in 605, 596, and 586. He sees this prophetically. He says, it's going to happen in a moment and people are going to go, "My home, everything I valued is gone. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet?" Okay, so what is he talking about when he says the standard? So the standard is where the enemy puts the king or the general, think of it as the flag, you know, if you're from the Civil War, they would have a flag that would lead them into battle and the smoke. And in the Roman legions, they had an eagle. And that was a senior, we would call him a senior enlisted person, would carry the eagle into war. And that eagle was where you surrounded. And if the enemy could take the eagle, it was a great honor for the enemy to take the eagle. And that senior enlisted carried no weapon. His job was to stand there with the eagle, a little bit like our flag, and not let it hit the ground. And if he was killed, somebody else picked up the eagle. That's the standard. So when he says, "How long will I see the standard?" he's talking about the enemy coming and surrounding Jerusalem and then looking out and seeing the standard of the enemy general, of the enemy king outside of Jerusalem. It's an imagery of being besieged. It's an imagery of starvation. It's an imagery of eating your children who have died of starvation. "How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet?" So the trumpet is how you went into battle. back in the days, you know, before they had beepers. Anybody here old enough to remember when they had beepers, right? Back in the day before they had cell phones, they had trumpets. I mean, this goes way back in the history of warfare and how the line knew to move left or right or charge or retreat was there was a stump trumpet call. And the trumpet could be heard by everybody, so you knew to retreat, you knew when to attack, in the din and fog of war and smoke and screaming and dying, you would hear the trumpet and you would know that's my trumpet and I'm going to go forward, I'm going to go back, I'm going to go left, I'm going to right. So the imagery is of annihilation. There's a standard, there's a trumpet, and notice what he says. My people are foolish. I'm going to put up on Facebook a great article. More and more biologists, and remember, most chemists in their hearts are not evolutionists. Most chemists are not. I have a really good friend, taught in our Christian school. He had a chemistry degree from Princeton, and a master's degree in chemistry from UC Santa Barbara. Reared completely secular. Comes to Christ later in life, late 20s, early 30s, single guy. And he said to me, you know, the greatest challenge that I had in coming to Christ was evolution, because it's all I'd ever heard. But he said, I do not believe that half the chemists at Princeton are evolutionists. He said, because it's the biologists who are evolutionists. The chemists know that the chemistry doesn't work. The molecules to man idea doesn't work in chemistry. It just doesn't. Well, I'm going to put up an article. If you follow me on Facebook, you can read it. Little plug to follow me on Facebook there if you have Facebook. But I'm going to put up an article about biologists. Biologists are now starting to realize that we are optimally engineered. Okay, what do you mean by that, Pastor? In other words, our body exceeds the ability of this vessel to do stuff. I mean, it's optimally engineered. It's not accidentally engineered. In other words, we perform at peak performance for what we're given. Now, some of you don't. Okay, I got to be honest with you. I've talked to some of you. I think you're maybe at about 15%. Be honest with you. I'm joking, of course. We are to do what our eyes do, to do what our ears do, to do what our opposable thumbs do, to do what we do. So more and more biologists are moving away from this as an accidental process, because they can't imagine, they can't even envision something that is contained in us with the nerve endings and the DNA and the chromosome and the brain structure and the ear. And we see things upside down, right? I mean, you're looking at me upside down. You say, well, I always knew you were kind of quirky, but so you see me upside down. Your brain turns me upside, right side up. All the things that we do, biologists are now saying, many of them are saying, there has to be an engineer. This isn't an accident. Now, we don't know who the engineer is, and in Paul's comments at Mars Hill outside Athens, he said, you worship the unknown God. You didn't want to leave anybody out. So you got a pantheon of gods. You got a bunch of gods. So in case you left one out, you got one to the unknown God. And I'm going to tell you about the God that made everything, and he's your unknown God. So these are not Christians. These are people that are saying, wow, there has to be a first cause. My chemist friend said to me, he said it was studying chemistry and getting my master's degree in an evolutionary environment that began to drive me to Jesus Christ. Because he said, none of the chemistry worked. He said, you can make an argument from biology that it works, but he said, you really honestly can't make an argument from chemistry. And this is a Princeton chemist who has a master's degree in chemistry. He said, you can't make that argument. So when we say, my people are foolish, we've created our own God to absolve ourselves of accountability to our Creator. And our God is evolution. Our God is molecules to man. We have created, how foolish to look at the stars and think accident. That is the ultimate in condescension and presupposition. Even the ancients didn't look at the stars and think accident. They just envisioned their gods as being just like themselves, but more powerful. Because they had no reference point, so their gods were envious, their gods were murderous, their gods were wicked, their gods were deceitful, their gods didn't want humans to have fire or else they could usurp the authority of the gods. They created mythological characters fashioned after themselves, and the God of the Bible says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, as far as the sky is above the heavens are my ways above your ways. I'm nothing like you. This is why when I counsel people that are saying, oh, Pastor, I just can't forgive myself. I go, well, that's the problem. You think you're God. You're trying to fashion forgiveness as you forgive. God doesn't forgive. So people have this misnomer, the greatest love of all, the great theologian Whitney Houston, right? The greatest love of all is the learning to love yourself. No, it isn't. You came out of the womb loving yourself. You were born loving yourself. That's why my 2.5-year-old said, I'm going to keep saying bad words even though I'm getting spanked. Because I love myself. I want to do what I want to do. My people are foolish. So we create a God in our own image, but how different is evolution from worshiping Aphrodite, a multi-breasted goddess of sexuality that the ancient Greeks worshipped? Or the god of Baal, who was a statue or the god of Thor, which is the Norse version of Baal, which is a god of storms. So we'll worship and we'll make a statue and what do you know? The statue looks like a human. Right? All the gods in mythological, they all are human. We make gods after ourselves, so in modern man's definitions, we make mythological characters, but we just call it evolution. And we become our own god because then we can make our own choices because we have no one to be accountable to except for ourselves, which de facto we become our own god. And then we have to teach children, be kind, be nice, be wonderful, but we don't even know what that means because we have no reference point except ourselves. Are you tracking with me? Are you following? And is our nation even thinking about repentance? As a hurricane storms down on us, as we've lost 600,000 through a pandemic, as we're the most powerful nation militarily in the world, and yet we just lost to a bunch of 8th century barbarians, a 20-year war, are we even thinking that God may be having something to say to us about our spiritual condition? No! That's the very definition of my people are foolish. My people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children. I'm reading articles today about the refugees at a huge military base that I've been deployed to. We were so unprepared for this that we have hundreds of orphan children because parents, Afghani parents, have thrown their children into the airport over the barbed wire. So we have hundreds of orphan children at this base. This base is 110 degrees with 100% humidity. They have evaporative coolers in the hangars. Anybody ever had an evaporative cooler when there's 100% humidity? Okay, evaporative coolers do not work above 30% humidity. I grew up with evaporative coolers in Arizona. Once it got to July, they didn't work because you had 30% humidity. I can't even imagine what these children are going through. And the article that I read yesterday said that they have rat infestations. They have human feces on the floor in these hangars. We're seeing the same thing at bases in Germany because we were so silly. Well, they have not known me. Well, of course they haven't known me because these same people think it's okay to kill 70 million children since 1973 in the womb. Are we even seeking God at all as a nation? No. They have no understanding. Notice what it says. They are wise to do evil. Oh, they can figure out how to do evil really well. But to do good, they have no knowledge. Wow, couldn't Jeremiah 4 be just ripped off of the front page of every major newspaper in America today? I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. So what is he doing now? He is taking them back to creation. He is taking them back and saying, so there's a reason for my wandering toward evolution. Because Jeremiah is going to take them back. He was your sustainer, God. He took you out of Egypt. So he has given them other references to that in Revelation, or Jeremiah 2, 3, 4, right? He's talked about Egypt in different references and Passover and coming out of Egypt, which would have been about 800, give or take, 30 years before. So in their distant history. Now he's going to go back before that to creation. He's going to say, God is the sustainer of our nation, but he's also your personal creator. The reason you don't know God, America doesn't know God, is a long time ago, we stopped believing that God was our sustainer, and we have stopped believing that God created us. From the moment the sperm hit the egg, God is the creator of the DNA. And we say, no. It was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. Where is he taking them? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without what? Form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep. He's alluding to creation. He's getting them to think, are you guys understanding that not only this is the God that's our sustainer, but this is the God that's our creator? And he said, and I beheld the mountains and they trembled and the hills moved back and forth. And I beheld indeed there was no man, and all the birds in heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all the cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. Wow. The imagery of total destruction is very vivid, if you're following me in the notes. God is taking Israel back before creation, no form or void, no sunlight. He gives multiple metaphors of utter destruction. Now remember, this is 40 years before Babylon is going to come for the final deportation in 586 and obliterate the city. The women will eat their dead children during this siege. We know that from history. The Jewish women, their children died, and they cut up their children, and they ate their livers, and they ate their kidneys, and they ate the spleen, and they ate their own children after they died to stave off starvation. We know that happened. For thus saith the Lord, verse 27, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. Here's what's interesting. God is presenting to them just utter annihilation. I shared with you a few weeks ago the size of the armies when the north and the south divided there with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And how many died in one day? Hundreds of thousands died when they fought. And you get back, you go forward 450, 500 years, and you read in Ezra and Nehemiah how many come back, and it's a few thousand. So the nation goes from millions down to a few thousand over the 400 years. Isn't it interesting? If you take the 400 years from about 900 BC to 500 BC when they come back, and you take the 400 years from 1850 BC to 1450 BC when they were in Egypt. They went from 70 souls in 1850 BC to they come out. And when they come out, they are numbered. There's 603,000 men of war. 400 years later. 603,000. So you're talking men of war are 20 to 50 year old males. So you can extrapolate if there's 603,000 men of war in 1445 BC when they come out of Egypt, you can extrapolate probably one wife at least, you know, for each guy, and probably a couple of kids. You're talking about a nation of 2 million, and 400 years before they had 70. You take the numbers in 900 BC at the end of Solomon's reign, and you take the numbers 400 years later, and you go from millions down to a few thousand. It went just the opposite direction. What's the difference? God's blessing and God's curse. He says he will not make a full end. In other words, I'm not going to forget. I am not going to utterly destroy you. I am not going to eradicate you genetically. I made a covenant to Abraham. I made a covenant to Isaac. I made a covenant to Abraham. I mean to Jacob. I will keep my covenant. I made a covenant to David that his son will sit on the throne of Israel forever. Jesus. I made a promise. And you will not stop my promise. So let me make a quick application. Some people will say to me, Pastor, oh, it's so terrible. I mean, I've been abused. I've been maltreated. I've been fired from my job, you know, inappropriately. The list can go on and on of the sinfulness that people visit on us. Completely understand, very sympathetic. But do you understand that God still has promises for you, and His number one promise to you is He will make you into Jesus Christ's image. We are concerned about the car we drive, the house we live in, the medical insurance we have, which are, yes, important things. The clothes we wear. And Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The goal God has for you is Christ's likeness. That's it. He has one goal for you. One and only one. No other. There is not another goal for you except Christ's likeness. We think of all the other things we want. And these work together for good. You recognize the verse, most of you, don't you? Romans 8:28. And all things work together for good to them that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose. And we think the word good means I'm comfortable. That's certainly what Smiley down in Houston would interpret that as. I'm comfortable. Verse 29 defines good. And you, he's predestined to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. Good is whatever conforms me to Jesus Christ's image. Bad is whatever takes me away from being conformed to His image. And that is God's only goal for you and me. It. That's it. He saved you to be like Jesus. That's it. That's it. And when we get that in our mind, when God says to Israel, look, I made a covenant with you and I may discipline you and discipline you and discipline you because of you breaking the covenant, but I will not. I walk through the pieces. I put Abraham to sleep and I walk through those dead animals by myself because I cannot lie. A man may fail, but the covenant is based on my character and my word. And God's character and God's word to you is, I will make you to be more like Jesus. Now, you get to go one of two ways. Anybody ever seen the show Cops? Bad boys, bad boys. Bad boys, bad boys. Some of you don't want to admit that you watch programming like that. So, I love in that show where they have, you know, the big fat guy that's drunk and his britches are down about his knees and he's running from 40 cops. Yeah, I'm exaggerating, but you know what I mean, right? And he thinks he's going to get away. That's a lot of Christians. And then, you know, and then 9 cops jump on him and he's throwing the cops off and they're tasing him. Zappo, zappo, zap, zap. That was my daughter when she was going to keep saying stupid. She wasn't going to get away from her dad. The cops were coming from her. It was how many times was she going to get tased before her little will broke? and then you see the mugshot of him, and you know he's got a black eye and a broken tooth and a broken nose. there are a lot of Christians that are going to go to heaven with spiritual black eyes and broken teeth because, yes, they were saved, but as the author in the text says, but so as by fire, Paul says in Corinthians, they're saved, but so as by fire, everything they did went poof because it was wood, hay, and stubble. I'm going to either go willingly into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, or I'm going to fight and scream and push, and God's going to tase me all the way to heaven. Are you getting my metaphor? Good is defined by anything that draws me closer to God. So my mean neighbor, my spouse who doesn't do it the way I want him to do, the pastor that I disagree with, the deacon that I disagree with, the boss that is mean to me. Do you understand that's not in your way to get your work done? That is actually a creature for God to do his work in your life, to make you more like Jesus Christ. The whole land shall be desolate, for this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken, I have purposed and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee from the noise of horsemen and bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb up on the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. Wow, this is utter destruction that he's predicting. And this is 3 years before they find the law in the temple. And this is before they have the great Passover. And when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, and crimson red was considered a wealthy person wore red. Though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, ladies, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, it was an Egyptian style. You see Cleopatra with the marking on her eyes, and that was considered beauty. In vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers, your spiritual adulterous lovers, will despise you. These nations that you copied their religion, they will seek your life. For I have heard a voice as a woman in labor, the anguish as of her who brings forth a first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion bewailing herself. She spreads her hands saying, woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murderers. Wow. Israel will try every scheme to escape, if you're looking at the notes. She will run and hide. She will clothe herself like a harlot and try to exchange sexual favors for her national life. But all the gods of the pagans will want nothing to do with her. She will be as a woman giving birth with no one willing to help her, but only willing to murder her and her newborn. But as much as I love America, and I don't think any of you doubt that, in the 30 years of serving her, I tell you again, if God doesn't eventually judge America for our sins, unless we have unbelievable national repentance, he will have to apologize to this nation right here. What is our attitude toward our fellow Americans? Is that, are we angry at them? It can be that way. It shouldn't be. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. We're going to get to that chapter in Jeremiah. He was broken over the people that persecuted him because he saw beyond his physical hurt to their eternal damnation. And he wept for that. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the history and the teaching and the practical application for us. In Jesus' name, I do pray.